Good morning, everyone. I've been praying for you all, and I sure hope you've been praying for me. What an exciting time to study the book of Joshua. There are so many things leading up to the book of Joshua, so many things in the book of Joshua, and how much it's related to the New Testament. It is just an amazing book. Sometimes too amazing. As I was preparing for today, Anne thought I was all prepared because I had my study all printed out, and then I was like, I'm not ready yet. And God changed the direction a little bit on some things. So if it's a little jumbled, a little disconnected, disjointed, just bear with me. We'll get to the heart there. When I rolled into the parking lot, I saw these cars. I'm like, wow, somebody must be teaching today. And I pray that the Lord shows up. Now, let's pray. Lord, we look forward to hearing from you, Lord. I pray that you would be speaking from me. And just take away the things that are not of you. Take away the things that would hinder us from seeing you, myself included. That you would be preparing our hearts right now as we settle ourselves and we look to you, we look to receive instruction from you, a light from you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just open up this word, Lord, that we can see you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, like I said, usually I like to have everything all pretty much word for word, but not this morning. This is the second introductory lesson to Joshua, and I don't want to recap everything from last week, but I'm going to recap a lot of things. First of all, let me get you a scripture before your heart, because it's going to mean more as we get into the first chapter of Joshua. It's Ephesians 6:10. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. It talks about the whole armor of God, the helmet of righteousness, breastplate, and all those things. I just want to focus on a couple of things here. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, it doesn't say what material those objects were. Could have been metal, bamboo, Kevlar. Could have been a lot of things. You know, they have a lot of things to deflect spears. They have a lot of defensive objects. It actually says that the armor is made out of God himself. Let's read it again. Put on the full armor of God. And like I said last week, I don't want to play around with words and semantics and twisting things, but if I'm just going to read it, it strikes me as I'm reading it slowly, and about the 50th time, I'm reading that it says, it's the armor of God. When you read a little bit further, it talks about the attributes of the armor. But I want to pique your ears to the possibility that the armor that we are commanded to put on is made out of God himself. We are to be clothed in him. The further descriptions after those two are descriptions of God and his character. Last week we looked at a bunch of history. We went all the way back to Abram. We went all the way back about the prophecy that he received, that land would be given to him as a gift. When he was with Lot, and Lot went one way, he went the other way, God says, hey, look, as far as you can see, pretty much, paraphrasing, I'm going to give you all this. But first, your descendants And that was one hurdle because he didn't have any descendants. But your descendants are going to inherit all this land. Man, I can imagine Abraham saying, man, let's do it. Let's do it now. I'm ready to inherit it. But I don't have anybody except for Eliezer's son. You know, was it Eliezer? His son was going to inherit my kingdom, per se. So God, through the miraculous events, provided him Isaac, the descendant of him was Jacob, and Joseph. We talked about how Joseph went down to Egypt through many miracles, became the second commander in Egypt because he correctly interpreted a dream that foretold of a famine for 7 years after 7 years of plenty. So, when the famine got severe, through the course of all these events, Joseph brought down his family from Canaan down to Egypt to provide food for him, and Pharaoh really took care of him and his family in the land of Goshen. But then Joseph died, the Pharaoh died, they forgot about all that, and through the course of events, Israel did become slaves for about 400 years, exactly as the prophecy was given to Abraham. Now, if you add up everything from the time of the prophecy to the time that Moses came, is roughly 500 years, but 400 of those were enslaved in Egypt. God raised up Moses and used Moses to deliver them from Egypt. God worked through the 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh, to let the Israelites go. Pharaoh finally relented after the last plague of the angel of death took all the firstborn of Egypt except for the Israelites because of the slain blood of a lamb applied to the doorposts of their homes. Only then did Pharaoh allow them to leave. If we think about this spiritually, we were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to slavery. We were delivered out of that bondage of slavery, similar to the picture of how Israel was delivered from Egypt. The verse that I used last week was Deuteronomy 6:23. Sure, Jesus delivered them, God delivered them from Egypt, just like we were delivered from Egypt. But not just to be delivered. It was to be delivered to bring us into the land. To bring us into the land of milk and honey. I put out some information, some reasonings to conclude that Jesus is that inheritance. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt to be delivered into their inheritance, the gift that was promised to Abram. We are promised a deliverance, and our inheritance is Jesus. In subsequent lessons, I'm going to expound on that. But Jesus, Canaan is the picture of Jesus. And that, that is what we are going to inherit. Okay, let me get back to my notes. In addition to that theme, that Jesus is our inheritance, that the land pictures Canaan, the other theme of Joshua is that Joshua's name is transliterated, is the same as Jesus. And as Joshua was leading the Israelites into the promised land, and the promised land is Jesus, we see that only Jesus can bring us into Jesus. Only Jesus can be that leading of us into the rest that is Jesus. But how can Jesus lead Jesus? Because Joshua was a man, and a man isn't Jesus. My head starts swimming. But who do we have in our hearts? Jesus. How much of Jesus do we have? All of them. It's not like we have a small portion of Jesus and we're going to get more later and more later and more later. No. When we receive Jesus, we receive all of Him. The other part of the prophecy was when they left Egypt, was that they were going to leave with great wealth. And this also happened because they asked Egyptians for all kinds of stuff. Exodus 12:5 says, "Now the sons of Israel, according to the word of Moses, requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request. Therefore, they plundered the Egyptians." When we come out of bondage, out of slavery, out of sin, and we get saved, I can't really put my finger on what we plunder from that. However, when we do get delivered out of slavery and we're in Jesus, that's when we come out of that with great riches, with infinite riches. If you can follow my reasoning, that when we leave bondage in slavery, we had nothing. In an eternal perspective, when we get delivered, we have all of Jesus in infinite wealth. I'm trying to skip over the things that I want to skip over. When the Israelites left with great wealth, it's a picture of salvation. Wealth is Jesus. So when Jesus was on the earth, He's in heaven now, He said that you examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. I think for a long time I looked to the Bible and I thought, man, I got eternal life. I do have Jesus, but now I have eternal life because I'm studying the scripture. I'm starting doing it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And, but in a lot of respects, I missed the seeking of Jesus in there. And I learned a lot about the Bible, and I learned about the meaning of words, the eschatology, and all that kind of stuff. But I really need to come back to the heart of worship, like that song, and really seek Jesus. So as we're studying this book of Joshua, or any book, Scott's teaching, Kent, whoever, if you're studying on your own, Jesus wants you to seek Him, not just the scriptures. When Jesus was talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says that He began with Moses and with all the prophets and explained to them that things were written about Himself in the scriptures. So as I'm going through the Bible, I'm looking to present Christ from you. I'm not necessarily going to focus on all the history and all of the different names of the Bible and the groups and the progression of things. I am going to cover that, but I'm more so going to be looking for where is Jesus in this chapter? Where is Jesus in the book? If we didn't have this book, what would we be missing? And I think in the book of Joshua, what we would be missing, you can get it other places in the Bible, but we would be missing that Jesus is our inheritance. Jesus is the land that's pictured in Joshua, and we get all of Jesus. So last week I talked about Joshua a little bit. I want to talk about him a little bit more. Because Joshua doesn't start out being Joshua. Joshua starts out being Hosea. I talked about that last week. So Joshua doesn't start to be the leader of the Israelites leading them into the promised land in Joshua 1 verse 1. There's a lot of preparation prior to that, all the way back to Exodus. So back then, Joshua was this man. Was he looking for a promotion? Well, he was constantly with Moses. He was always looking for a way to promote himself, always looking for a way to succeed Moses. Moses was getting along in years, right? He was 80 years old. And then by the time he got to the promised land, he was 120 years old. If I just kind of slip in there, you know, maybe I can slide in there. How do you look for a promotion? How do you look to get ahead? How do I look to get ahead? What's the worldly ways? What's the obvious logical means to get promoted, to become a leader, to become a leader of your family, work, church, anything? Do you rub elbows with a big cheese? Do you say all the right things to get noticed? Do you put in the extra hours and not get paid for it, or get paid for it? Do you skip lunch breaks? Do you take leadership classes? Do you enter into a military academy? What is it that makes you get promoted? Well, none of that was with Joshua. Joshua was Moses' servant. And servant just means servant. He didn't jockey for position. He didn't try to insert himself. He was there to serve Moses. All those things that I mentioned about doing things to promote yourself, to get ahead, to get that prime spot in the company, or that prime spot in your family, or your friendships. It's all a bunch of hooey. It's all nothing. You might end up doing those things. There's lots of things that I kind of fall into over the years. But I never really did anything to promote myself. It always just seems things were presented to me and I could say yes or no. And I think that's how God works. I think God supernaturally enables you to do things, supernaturally inspires you to do things, supernaturally enables you, supernaturally does things through us. What's your motivation? Why do you want to become a leader? Why do you want to succeed? Why do you want to be better than you are? Is it ultimately to please God? Is it ultimately to get on God's good side? Is it ultimately to do what's necessary to get the program going? Is it all those things that you think is going to please God? Well, Kent shared a few months ago that God does backflips over you. Why? There's no reason. Because you're you. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore. And the flip side of that is God, there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less either. God loves you. God is pleased with you. God delights in you. When we do stuff, for the Lord, whether it's teaching, loving your wife, doing things, fixing things, it should come out of that supernatural enablement by God, out of that union with Jesus. Let's talk a little bit more about who Joshua was. We're not going to look at all the scriptures, but we're going to look at a bunch of them. Starts out back in Exodus 17, 8 through 14. They were wandering through the desert, the Israelites, after they got delivered from Egypt. And Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And Joshua fought against Amalek in the valley while Moses was up on the hill. And as the story goes, I need to paraphrase, but Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms with stones because every time Moses' arms went up, they were winning. When they fell down, they were losing. So he held up his arms so that Joshua could win the battle. It also says God told Moses, to write these things down and recite them to Joshua. Maybe as a sign of remembrance. You know, I didn't start at the very first mention of Joshua in the Bible, because it doesn't really say it. I don't know how old Joshua was, but he was old enough in Exodus 17 to fight the battle at Rephidim. When did Joshua's preparation start? When does your preparation start? When does mine, for ministry, for redemptive purposes? How about Galatians 1? And I'm going to... this is when I start going crazy. Galatians 1. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, this is Paul talking, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I think Joshua's beginning didn't start at Exodus 17. He was already a leader, as we're going to see later on when he gets called to be one of the 12 spies, that he was a leader in his household. All of the 12 spies were leaders. But Joshua, more than likely, was raised in Egypt. Joshua was born into slavery, similar to us. Joshua saw the 10 plagues. Joshua saw... the laboring. Joshua saw Moses deliver him. Joshua saw all that stuff. So that's where the preparation of Joshua starts. In Exodus 24:9, it talks about Moses going with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. This is where God gave the Ten Commandments. And Joseph went up with Moses, not all the way, but he went up with Moses. He was his servant. He was his person. He was his servant. And they saw God. I'm not exactly sure what it means to see God, but it says that they saw God, which is pretty cool. I wonder how Joshua got that privilege. Going back, did he insert himself? Did he assert himself? Had he taken those military classes? Did he seek what his spiritual gifts were? Did he seek how he could be used? Did he go to a seminary? None of that was checked. What are his credentials? None. He was a servant. In Numbers 13, it says that all the spies were all leaders. Last week I talked about the 12 spies and that the 10 spies gave a great report of the situation of the land, a little too great. It turned out to be a bad report because they said, we better not go in there. And they led the whole country of Israel into unbelief. But there were two, Joshua, who was at the time called Hoshea, and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, they were there early on, Numbers 14. They were there from the very beginning. They got delivered from Egypt. So that means for 40 years, Joshua and Caleb wandered through the desert, wandered through the wilderness through no fault of their own. They wandered because of the sin of other people. I think that's sometimes what we go through. The whole country of Israel, the nation of Israel, was so displeased at Joshua and Caleb's report, the good report, that they could, in fact, conquer Canaan, that they were going to stone them. So, what's your preparation? Where were you born? I was born in Silver Spring, Maryland, to a mother and a father, and I got my parents got divorced when I was really young, and I was raised by my mom. That's my preparation. The next thing was I went to Catholic school, and I got indoctrinated to Catholic school, but I was still pretty naive. Thankfully, we stopped going to Catholic church, and I started to go to Young Life. And Young Life, that's where I got saved. That's where I met the leaders that told me about Jesus, and I got saved. But then after that, after all that excitement, I entered like a period of wilderness, similar to the wilderness of the 40 years in the desert. Thankfully, mine wasn't 40 years. But it was plagued with mediocrity and unbelief and just a lot of wandering, a lot of mediocrity, you know, not really pressing into the Lord. Through a lot of events, I met this girl named Kathy Blecker, and she worked at this one company that I work with, and she brought me to Calvary Chapel. And I praise God for Kathy Blecker and for Calvary Chapel and all those things that I went through. Because that's the shortest route that God had to use to get me to where I am entering into that rest that is Jesus. There's a lot of times when I'm like, man, I wasted so much time with Young Life and mediocrity and Calvary Chapel and blah, blah, blah. But as I'm looking back, it's kind of like looking back over Joshua's time and kind of the same thing. He had to bring Joshua from Egypt through those 40 years of the wilderness, being Moses' servant, and finally coming to the brink of entering into the promised land. Like I said last week, I can relate to Paul because even after being saved for, 20, 30 years, he was still looking to know Jesus and the fullness of Jesus, like I mentioned in Philippians. Joshua didn't assert himself and didn't get all buddy-buddy with Moses, but he was right there serving Moses. How did he get chosen to be the next leader of Israel? I mean, Moses had sons. Why didn't they get chosen? You know, because the patriarch Moses backed down to his sons and their sons and on and on and on. But for some reason, Joshua gets chosen. In Numbers 27:15, it says, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Please, Lord, show me who it's going to be.'" You know, I can't wait for you to appoint somebody who will go out and come in before men, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun." What? Joshua, you're my servant. But God saw the qualities in Joshua, and with God working through us, all things are redemptive. God delights in us. God delights in Joshua. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Do you think Moses considered him as his successor? You can kind of gather that, but it almost seems like Moses was like, please, Lord, just show me. But Moses didn't make a suggestion. He didn't say, hey, how about my sons? How about all these other leaders, all these heads of the tribes? And he didn't make a suggestion. Moses was the humblest man in the world. That's what Numbers 12:3 says. And being humble doesn't mean that he thought so little of himself, but it means that he thought much of God. So much that he didn't take for granted that Joshua would be the next leader. In Deuteronomy 3:28 says, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of the people, and he will give them an inheritance, the land which you will see. Do you remember that verse at the very beginning in Ephesians 6? It says, put on the full armor of God that you can stand firm. And I think this is what Joshua is going to get some of. Because over and over and over, it says, be strong and courageous. How many times? Like 4 or 5 times. Joshua has to be told, be strong and courageous. And I think Moses took him aside and he says, it is the Lord, your God, who will cross ahead of you. Wait a second, I'm supposed to be leading the people, but now it's the Lord that's going to cross ahead of me? Yes, just like us. He will destroy nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to the commandments which I commanded you. Be strong, and this is back in Deuteronomy. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. I think a lot of times in my mediocrity, in my past, I've been pretty wimpy. And I've had to have people encourage me. Kent, when he asked me to teach at the men's breakfast, or Scott, when I'm here, give them the message. Be strong and courageous, Tyler. I need to hear that. I need to hear it over and over again. And I think Joshua did too. So Joshua, as we see in the book, wasn't this military genius, as a lot of the commentators say. He didn't go to military school. He didn't possess any of this reasoning, these tactics, these flanks and that sort of thing. But he was still with the Lord. And the Lord enabled him. And the Lord clarified what he was supposed to do, what he was not supposed to do. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. There's a couple other key verses that I wanted to mention to you. And if I can spot them, it's going to be a lot better. Why in the world did God choose the Israelites? Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? It's because I have this personality. I'm geared this way. I like talking to people. I'm a nurse. That's the way I'm made up. Well, if you knew me growing up, you would say, Tyler, a nurse, he speaks to people. I was a shy little boy. You would never know it. In Deuteronomy 9:5, it gives us a clue of why God chose the nation of Israel. It is not for your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was nothing special, extraordinary about the nation of Israel. It was because God wanted to use Israel because of the wickedness of the nations. So God chose Israel. In Deuteronomy 12:5, it says, this is talking about when they get into the land. Why did he bring you out to bring you in? But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes. It's not just to be delivered from sin. It's not just to enter into Jesus. It is. But it's so that we can seek him. Once we're in Egypt, in Canaan, later on in chapter 10 or 11, I forget, it says, so the war was over. The war wasn't over. There's like several more chapters, and it says, this tribe didn't conquer that because the Canaanites were too hard. This tribe didn't conquer that because all these other excuses, but the war was over. So, just like Paul, I have much ground to still conquer. I have much ground to possess. God wants us to possess our possession. Be strong and courageous. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing, Tyler. I need to hear that. What are some main events in the book of Joshua? You would think that in the book of Joshua, the main event was crossing that Jordan, conquering Jericho, the walls fell down. You know, Anne's mom said, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. But Joshua didn't fit anything. Jesus, God fit the battle of Jericho. So let's just jump right ahead and look at the battle of Jericho in chapter 6. Okay, just like you and me and Joshua and Paul, there's a whole lot of preparation that needs to go on before chapter 6. Don't worry, we're not going to get to chapter 6 because there's a lot of great preparation that God has to do to the nation of Israel before crossing the river and going and conquering Jericho. They sent spies out to Jericho. Remember that interaction with Rahab the harlot? They crossed the Jordan River, and then they got circumcised. And then they conquered Jericho. There's a whole lot of pictures in there that we're going to cover. And then there's the battle of Ai, the two battles of Ai. The one that didn't turn out so great, and then the conquest of Ai. With that is the sin of Achan. Do you remember the sin of Achan? Where he took some of the possessions that God says, don't take any of them, they're all for the Lord. But he took some of them and hid them. We're going to talk about that. And what does that really mean as far as stealing God's glory, not just the possessions? We're going to talk about the guile of the Gibeonites. Remember that they came from a far country, but they were actually within the borders. And they deceived Joshua. And it kind of sucked Israel into a mini war with Adonai, Zedek, and all those other kings. We're going to see a lot of miracles, a lot of battles, a lot of conquest, a lot of strategy. That doesn't sound like resting in Jesus. I almost feel like I should have a lounge chair up here just hanging out because, man, this is the land I'm giving to you. You're going to possess cities. You're going to eat grapes that you didn't plant. You're going to eat fruit from the orchards. You don't have to do anything. Occupy cities that are already built and just sit there. We have to possess our possession. We can't just sit up on our laurels and do nothing. We have to walk in those preordained activities. In chapter 10, it says, Joshua chapter 10, verse 10, "And the Lord confounded them," the enemy, "before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of Beth Horon, as they," verse 11, "as they fled before Israel, while they were at the descent, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword." We take part in things, just like I said last week. God uses human instruments. God uses Joshua. God uses you. God uses me. But he does fight the battles, too, that we have to walk in. So what does this all mean to you? I know that we wanted to see Jesus, and I think we did see Jesus. But what does that mean for you today, as we leave here today? That's really nice, Tyler. God fights our battles. We have to walk in that. What does that mean? That's exactly what I mean. You know, press into the Lord. But I don't want to. I'm tired. I'm tired too. Dan will tell you. When I work 12-hour shifts, I'm tired. I don't feel like pressing into the Lord. I feel like sleeping. And I feel like sleeping the next day. Press into the Lord. Tyler, I'm pleading with you. Tyler, I'm talking to myself in the third person. Press into the Lord. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Believe that God will meet you when you open up the Bible. Believe that God will see you and he'll meet with you when you have that quiet time and you want to spend time with him. Don't be believing, but be believing. That's an encouragement for me. That's an encouragement for me because a lot of times I'm just tired and I can't think straight because I'm just totally spent. But I come to Jesus and he miraculously meets me there. Be strong and courageous. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this book of Joshua. I can't wait to start studying the first chapter and putting pen to paper and sharing with this family that which you have imparted to me. I pray, Lord, that as we leave today, that we would be able to take heart, Lord, and be believing, and take you at your word. I pray that you would give us thirst. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts so that we can receive that which you'd like to give us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to have you clarify what you meant, when things are a bunch of hooey, when people strive to do their best, and when military maneuvers exceed in their, do well in their business.
So, and like I said, you will probably end up doing certain things. Like when I worked for Tent, I didn't work all those extra hours just to be noticed by God. I worked all those hours because I thought that I was supposed to. Well, you know, when we were in ministry at Calvary Chapel, all those ministries, I didn't really do it because I wanted to get God to like me more, please me more. I thought I had to do those things. I thought I was I thought I was supposed to work myself into a tizzy to do all these things. It's a bunch of hooey because God doesn't love you any more because you do those things, and he doesn't love you any less when you don't do those things. But God will empower you. God will enable you. God does want to work through us, the church. God does want to do supernatural things through us. all things are redemptive. All things that we do, God wants to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. God wants to reach the people around you. But you don't have to shove it down their throat. You don't have to seek every ounce of energy that you have to do everything you possibly can for the Lord like we did.
So you're saying to do those things, not to earn God's favor, but we do those things on an earthly level sometimes because we do want to get a raise or have God's provision in a greater way. Like I'm hearing it from you as if, like, don't do your best. It doesn't matter who you.
No.
Are you saying don't do your best? It's simply have God be pleased?
Correct.
Or,
yes.
But you can do your best down here so that not for the pleasing of men. You do all things unto the Lord.
Yes, on both questions. So when you work and in your job, with your family, on your house, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And as you do it as unto the Lord, he will give you that enablement. He will inspire you to take those extra classes. He will inspire you to work those extra hours to get the job done. But it's not a thing that we need to seek and strive and think that we're going to be farther along in our walk with the Lord because we're doing those things. Yes, you should do an excellent job. You should line up all the glasses on the tables. You should cut every piece of wood down to the 16th. You should do an excellent job for Jesus. You should strive. But it's not a striving to please God. It's a supernatural enabling outworking that you're doing it as unto the Lord.
And if somebody is in here and attends the Catholic Church, did you mean being indoctrinated when you were younger?
Indoctrinated. There's a bunch of things that I didn't agree with the Catholic Church as far as a lot of their dogma. Yeah, that's good. About the seemingly worship of Mary, seemingly calling the priests fathers, a lot of things that they told us to do that I didn't agree with. Now, God used that in my life. I learned all kinds of stuff about the prodigal son. I love that story, and I learned that in the Catholic school. That's still my favorite story in the Bible. So the Catholic Church was a tool that God used, and there's lots of Christians in there. There's just a lot of religious people in the Catholic Church also. So there's just a bunch of hang-ups that I had, whereas as I was taken out of the Catholic Church. I didn't leave because I was so disgusted with him. I was taken out of the Catholic Church because my grandfather died. We didn't have to go there anymore. But there's just some things. You're never going to find a perfect church. But the Catholic Church that I went to, I believe, and I went to Catholic school, I believe they did give me Jesus. And I believe that they did point me in a way that I was prepared along my journey to receive Jesus at a later date. Because I can look back and be like, man, all those stories, man, it's so cool, you know? It didn't make sense to me about that personal relationship with Jesus until I came to him. But I can look back and be like, oh, man, all those things are just so awesome. I wish it had made sense to me back when I was in Catholic school.
Cool.
Yes?
I like when you said, we've got to trust Jesus to bring us to Jesus.
And
I think that's a lie. If you can get that.
I can't get it. I know it. And I'm learning. I'm still.
That's his will. You know, and he will do it.
He will do it. He delights to do it.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
So simple, but you know.
When I heard that for the first time, I was like, Jesus brings us into Jesus. I had to close my book, turn everything off, and I had to go for a walk. But it's so simple, so complicated. Not complicated, but full, you know, so rich. Did you want to say something else about that?
What?
Did you want to say something else about Jesus?
No, I don't want to say anything else. I am really thankful, you know, like, that we can trust Jesus to bring us to Jesus. Because without that, if we had to count on ourselves, it would be ugly.
And He is faithful.